Good morning. Good to be with you today. We are wrapping up our series on the topic of baptism today. Last lesson, we'll have done 8 lessons with today's, and we started out looking at where baptism comes from. And so we talked about how Jesus was baptized, and then we talked about what Jesus taught about baptism, and then we looked at how in the early church, baptism was the key moment when a person who believed in Jesus became a follower of Jesus. We looked at the book of Acts that day. You may remember the chart that we filled out that day. And then we talked about what baptism means as the New Testament describes it. It means a joining with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it means a washing. We are washed clean. Our sins are washed away in baptism. And it means a birth into God's family. And then last week, we looked at how the practice of infant baptism, which is common in many churches today, compares to the teaching on baptism in the New Testament and the practice of baptism in the New Testament. And I argued last week that it does not compare well with the baptism we find in the New Testament. Today, one last lesson on baptism, and let me start by telling you where this comes from. A few times in my ministry, I've baptized someone, and then they just disappeared. Like baptism is all they needed. You know, it's like now that I'm baptized, everything's done, I'm saved, and I'm gone. There was a man, I think his name was Steve, but I'm not sure. It's been a long time, and I only saw him once. He called the church. He asked to be baptized. I said, come over to the building. Let's talk. He met me in my office. We chatted for a while and did some teaching with him, and he seemed to understand that he was making a commitment to Jesus in his baptism. And so, at his request, I baptized him, and I don't think I ever saw him again. Maybe one time. Maybe he came back for one Bible study, and then he was gone, and I thought, what a shame. Did his faith even survive? It's hard for Christians to survive out there on our own. A person's baptism is a moment of joy. It's the moment of their birth into the kingdom of God. But to stop there is to stop breathing the air of life given to us by the Spirit of God. God forbid that we let that happen. Baptism is not a magic rite. It's not something that you do and it makes salvation happen and then you're done. It's not say the right words, do the right thing under the water all the way. Get the elbow under, come back up, and that's it. Poof, you're saved. That's why infant baptism doesn't live up to the expectations that the New Testament places on baptism. Baptism is a moment when a covenant is formed between us and God. It is an expression of a person's faith, and after that person comes up out of the water of baptism, that faith needs to grow and thrive. It's the start of a new covenant relationship with God, a new life. And so, our topic today, baptism is only the first step. It's like being born. Every good parent's dream is that their child would not only be born, but would then thrive and learn and grow and become a responsible, productive adult. It's like going to school. Going to school is not the finish line. It's not the goal in itself. The goal is to get a great education so that you learn all the skills you need to be productive in this life, hopefully in a way that you enjoy. Baptism is only the first step. It's like opening day. It's like the first chapter in a book. It's like the opening chord of a symphony. It's like saying those two magnificent words, I do. What a glorious promise, but don't you stop there. It's like a plane just starting to lift off the ground. It's the first step in a journey with God, walking through life with Him. Baptism is the first step. And if we're going to keep walking with God throughout our lives, then after we come up out of the water of our baptism, we need to do 3 things. One, we must never take our salvation for granted. 2, we must give control of our lives to God. And 3, we must draw near to God. I've taken these three principles from three texts that I'd like us to look at this morning. Each of these texts comes with a warning and a word of hope. So first, we'll begin in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul is teaching the church in Corinth to stay away from all participation in idolatry. Chapters 8 through 10 is just one big section on how to deal with idolatry in their culture and how to stay out of it. In their city, as in many cities in the ancient world, in many cities today, idols were everywhere. They were on every street. They were in people's homes. They were in local temples. The worship of idols was just a huge part of their culture. It was very important to the life of their community. Paul calls the church to turn away from all of it, even though they've known idolatry since their youth. He calls them to turn away from all of it because there is only one God, and he is the God whom the Christians in Corinth have pledged to follow. And any of them who might say they follow God, but then who also worship idols, will lose their salvation if they continue this behavior. And to make this point, Paul compares the life of the church to the history of Israel in the time of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. I said we were starting in verse 19. That's not until we get to Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. Hear the language there against idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So Paul writes all of this to the church in Corinth to say, don't ever take your salvation for granted so that you sin against God, so that you set your hearts on evil things. Rather, flee from idolatry and all these other sins that he lists along the way. He starts out by drawing some points of comparison between the blessings God has given the church and the blessings that God gave Israel in the time of Moses. And so watch how he does this. Watch how he puts these two together and shows a parallel between Israel in the time of Moses and the church in Paul's time. He says in verses 1 and 2, Israel was baptized. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses. He's remembering when Israel came out of Egypt. God set them free from slavery in Egypt. And they were stuck between the Red Sea and the army of Egypt that was coming to capture them again and bring them back into slavery. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And God's cloud led them across the Red Sea, the ground under the water. Led them across, and they passed between the water. And it's as if they were immersed into the sea, only they didn't actually get wet. So Paul's using a little bit of symbolism here, right? A little bit of typology. They crossed the sea, and then when the Egyptian army tried to cross the sea, God brought the water over them, destroyed the army. Israel was set free. They were immersed into the sea, in a sense. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, Paul says. Well, the church was baptized also. They were baptized into Christ. He mentions that in chapter 12, verse 13, and he alludes to it in chapter 1, verse 13, that the church was baptized into Christ. They share that experience with Israel in common. They went through a major transformation of identity and purpose and of their relationship with God. Verse 3, he says, Israel ate spiritual food. When they were in the wilderness for 40 years between coming out of Egypt and getting into the promised land, God fed them out in the wilderness, since there's not a lot of food there. He fed them manna, gave them food from heaven, bread from heaven, the bread of angels, one of the Psalms calls it. They ate this spiritual food and God sustained them. The church also eats food. What's the food that we eat? It's the bread of the Lord's Supper. It's the body of Christ. Paul will mention that just a couple verses after where we stopped, chapter 10, verse 16. Israel drank spiritual drink. They received water from the rock, miraculous water, twice during the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, once at the beginning, once at the end. God caused water to come out of a rock to nourish Israel. We also are nourished by spiritual drink. What drink do we share? We share the cup in the Lord's Supper, the cup that represents the blood of Christ. And Paul mentions that also in chapter 10, verse 16, right after where we stopped reading. And Christ accompanied Israel, Paul says. He was the rock that accompanied them, the rock out of which the water was supplied. Not the literal rock, but God was with them. Christ was with them, and Christ also is with his church. And so Paul says, the church and ancient Israel have similar blessings from God. He's trying to put us on roughly the same playing field so that he can make this next point. We have received blessings of hope and salvation just as Israel did. Yet, Paul says, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's a sad story. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He gave them miraculous food and water. He was leading them to the promised land. They would have made it within a year, 2 years. It was only really a few weeks hike away, but God spent some time in Mount Sinai teaching them. He took them toward the promised land, and they rebelled against him. And because of that, he refused to take them into the promised land in that generation. And he waited until 40 years later, when those people were all dead and their bodies buried, scattered across the wilderness, Paul says. And then God led their children into the promised land. They had all these blessings from God, and yet they lost them because of their unfaithfulness to God. They never made it into the promised land. That generation did not, though God was faithful to their children. And Paul gives more examples, especially stories of Israel's idolatry and sin during those 40 years in the wilderness. And these are warnings for the church that Paul is writing to, also in the church today. In verse 7, he says, the people of Israel sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. They went crazy. That's from Exodus 32, when the Israelites made that golden idol of a calf and said that that was their God, and God punished them for it. In verse 8, he says, the Israelites committed sexual immorality, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. That terrible story is in Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelites are drawn into worshiping idols, and then drawn in through that into sexual immorality, and God punished them. Verse 9, the people tested God, Paul says, and were killed by snakes. Actually, Paul says they tested Christ, and that's what he's warning the church against doing. Don't push the Lord's limits. The story of the snakes is in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The Israelites were whining and complaining against God, and he punished them. Verse 10, Paul says, the Israelites grumbled against God and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul's summarizing two stories there in Numbers 14 and Numbers 16. They happened back to back. The people grumbled against God, and they were punished by God. And the point of these examples is this: just because God has blessed us and made us his people does not mean we can take his blessings for granted. If they lost their relationship with God, that can happen to us too if we're not careful. So this is the warning in the text. Verse 12, Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now that doesn't mean we have to worry all the time Like a friend I had years ago who worried about whether he might have sinned that day and forgotten to ask for repentance. And what if he was killed in a car accident? Would he be lost? We don't have to worry about, did I sin today? Have I done enough to please God today? Paul's just saying, don't take your salvation for granted. Appreciate what God has given you and obey God. Your baptism, which secured your future, which secured your salvation, is still only the first step. Walk with God. Don't wander off. And then Paul follows that up with a word of hope. And his word of hope is this. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Whatever temptation comes your way, you can count on this. God will be there to give you the strength to get through it. You will be able to honor the Lord in every situation because he will give you the power to do so. No temptation, no situation in life will be able to overwhelm you as long as you walk with the Lord. And so Paul finishes this section and introduces the next one by saying, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Getting back to his main topic in this section of 1 Corinthians. Stay away from sin. Now that you have become a child of God, walk with God. Paul mentions baptism briefly in this text, but in our next text, Romans 6, he makes a direct connection between our baptism and how, for our second principle this morning, we must give control of our lives to God. We've already looked at what Romans 6 teaches about how our baptism unites us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We've looked at that earlier in this series. This time, watch for what Paul says about how after our baptism, it must be God and not sin that controls our lives. So this is Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Notice the language of control here. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Hear the language of control there again. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. In a nutshell, Paul says here that when we were baptized, we were set free from the power of sin, so that we can live now under the control of God, under his power. Therefore, we must not continue sinning anymore. Not that any of us lives perfectly and never sins, but that we no longer sin willingly, and we no longer submit to the power of sin in our lives. Our lives are now directed by God. Paul will talk in chapter 7, the very next chapter, about how we still struggle with sin. But the power that directs our lives is now the power of God. Paul describes the transition we go through at our baptism from the control of sin to the control of God. And he describes it as a movement from death to new life. Verse 2, he says, we are those who have died to sin. Verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. And again, verse 13, offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master. In our baptism, we died. We died to the control of sin. And we were raised into a new life under the control and power of God. So Paul's instruction here is, don't continue to go on sinning, like he addressed in verse 1. But instead, offer yourselves to God and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, which is to say, give control of your life to God to do what pleases him, and do not let sin take control of your body again. This is a decision we have to make daily in our walk with God. I've seen people who, because their lives are now controlled by God, turn away from anger management problems, rage. I've seen others who gave in. I've seen some men, after coming to Christ, turn away from pornography. I've seen others give in. I've seen some Christians stop holding grudges and forgive a person who hurt them. I've seen others hold on to those grudges for decades. I've seen some people give control of their lives to God from the day of their baptism on and begin to treat their spouses better, love their families more, act with greater integrity at their jobs, turn away from laziness, and grow in goodness and peacefulness and gentleness and godly strength. And some people make that decision, but it's a choice we have to make. And so Paul's warning here, and he never states it outright, but it's implied in his argument, is that if we go on sinning, we will turn away from the control of God and the very essence of what our baptism is all about. We will be raising the control of sin from the dead in our lives. God killed it, and we bring it back. God forbid. But Paul's word of hope is that if we will continually make that decision to offer ourselves to God, and to offer ourselves to him as instruments of righteousness, God will set us free from the power of sin. And the defining power of our lives will be the power of God who raised Christ from the dead and who raises us too. His power will be the defining power in our lives. We must never take our salvation for granted. And we must continually give control of our lives to God. And the third principle, after our baptism, the first step, we must draw near to God. I'd like us to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Jim mentioned Hebrews 10 a couple of times in our Bible class this morning. Thanks, Jim, for prepping everybody. Appreciate that. The writer in chapter 10 has been comparing Jesus to the high priest of Israel. And he calls Jesus our high priest, who by his own blood brings us forgiveness so that we can come into the presence of God. And in chapter 10 and verse 19, the writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In typical Jewish style, the writer of Hebrews, which is written from a distinctly Jewish Hebrew perspective, starts with a word of hope and finishes with a warning. The Old Testament scriptures do this all the time. Where in our culture we prefer to start with the bad and finish on a positive note, they like to start with the good and then give the warning last, leave you with the warning. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews does here. The word of hope here is this, and he begins with this. God has given us Jesus, by whose blood we are cleansed and our hearts are sprinkled, just like the ancient Jewish priests used to sprinkle blood on things to make them holy. And so through Jesus, we are cleansed from our guilt, and we can come into the presence of God without fear. And our bodies, he says, have been washed clean. And here the writer combines the Jewish practice of bathing to take away ritual uncleanness and the Christian practice of baptism to take away sin, so that he can express from both perspectives that in our baptism, we were made clean in God's sight, forgiven and made fit to come to God. And so the writer encourages us then, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings. Now that you have been cleansed, draw near to God. He himself made it possible for you to come. So come to him. And part of our coming to him is coming to his people also. And so the writer instructs us, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus coming, the judgment day, approaching. As we come near to God, we also come near to his people so that we can encourage each other and help one another work toward love and good deeds as God expects of us. Because the judgment day is coming, and we can see that it's coming. And we have a responsibility to God to draw near to each other just as we draw near to him so that we can encourage each other and help each other be ready for that great day. That's the word of hope in this text. And then comes the warning. The writer says, do not deliberately keep on sinning. You cannot draw near to God and deliberately keep on sinning. That's like going to college to study really hard and to party all the time. It doesn't work for most people. Or maybe a more apt metaphor would be a spouse who speaks their wedding vows but never gives up their other lover on the side. God forbid. You cannot draw near to God and deliberately keep on sinning. And the writer stresses with some urgency how if we keep on sinning against God after we have come to him, we have no hope left. There's no more sacrifice to make payment for our sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Christ is our sacrifice. He's the last one. There isn't another. If we continue to deliberately sin against him and we lose that sacrifice, there is not another one to fall back on. God will act with terrible, strict justice to punish anyone who tramples his son underfoot, who treats the blood of Christ as an unholy thing, who insults the Spirit of grace, which I take to mean the Holy Spirit of God, whom God gave us at our baptism when our hearts were sprinkled and our bodies were washed. Once you've come to God in baptism, do not deliberately keep on sinning. We're human. We're going to sin from time to time. God's grace will cover those sins because that's not the way we want to live anymore. It's not the direction of our lives. We're trying to walk with God. We'll stumble sometimes. He'll pick us back up and get us going again. But if we deliberately keep on sinning and do not repent, we disown our baptism and we disown our salvation and we disown our God. And there is nothing left for us but a fearful expectation of judgment. But that is not God's desire for us. He calls us to draw near to Him. He teaches us to give Him control of our lives, beginning when we rise out of the water of our baptism. He reminds us to trust in His faithfulness without ever taking our salvation for granted. The day of our baptism is a wonderful day, but it is only the first step in a great walk with God through this life, heading toward the life that is to come. Like the glorious bride and groom launch into their wedding with their courageous words, "I do." And then they keep their promise with a daily commitment to one another. In the same way, the Lord calls us to launch into our walk with Him through our baptism and then follow it up with a life of holiness in His presence every day. That plane needs to get off the ground and fly. The newborn baby needs to grow. The student needs to learn and develop in skill. The opening day needs to become a season, and then a berth in the playoffs, and then hopefully a world championship. The opening chord grows into a musical masterpiece. The first chapter leads to a captivating story. And our baptism is but our first step with God. Draw near. Give God control. Never take your walk with God for granted. Two of our texts today reminded us that God is faithful. He will help us. He will sustain us. He will be with us along the whole journey. Only let us keep the promise we made at our baptism and walk with Him until we arrive at that promised land to which He is leading us. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are faithful, that You walk with us through this life as we commit ourselves to You. Father, many of us here today have been baptized in the name of Jesus, and we came out of that water with great joy and great hope. And Father, we're here today because we still want to walk with You. We want to walk with You every day, and we pray for Your help, that You will help us to be faithful to You, that You will help us to keep that covenant that we made with You on the day of our baptism. And Father, we pray that that You would help us never to give control of our lives over to sin again, never to deliberately keep on sinning, never to turn away from You and focus our hearts on things that are evil in Your sight, but help us, Lord, to be faithful and to walk with You in everything that we do. Father, we give You praise and thanks for Your kindness to us. Lead us on to that promised land that You have waiting for us. How we look forward to it and dream of the day when we will arrive there. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any special prayer requests that you would like to bring, I know some of you may have written a prayer request down on the cards in the pews. You can pass those to the center aisles. If you have a special prayer request that you'd like to bring, you can meet me up here in the front. If there's anyone who wants to begin to follow Jesus in baptism today, I believe the water is ready if you are. Would you come? Let's stand and sing together.